Beloved in the Lord, let's open God's Word, let's read our passage, and let's dig in to the study of the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 4, we'll read through the whole chapter. It will be on the screen. If you have a Bible with you, you're encouraged to have that Bible open. Keep it open as we study God's Word. I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 5 as well, just the first 7 verses. It won't be on the screen because they didn't tell our sound folk. I like keeping them on their toes. That's why we want a Bible in our hands anyway. Revelation chapter 4. We covered the first 4 verses last week. We'll finish the chapter this week, Lord willing. Let's give our attention to God's Word, Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the thrones were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." We'll stop our reading there. Beloved Lord, God's Word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. May the Lord indeed bless it to the edification of his people. Well, beloved, I don't know if you like the Christmas season. I love it. How about you? We sing, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." And I think you guys sang it very well this morning. It seemed like there was a special fire in that one, perhaps more than some of the other ones. And that's okay. We all have our favorite songs, and that's all right. But there's something special about the Christmas season, isn't there? There's something special about it. And what makes it so special? Why does that Christmas season resonate in the heart? Why is it such an encouragement? And I'm going to give you a theory. I'm going to give you a thesis, an idea of why Christmas might be such a special time, especially for the people of God and in the Church of Christ. It's because during Christmas we focus so much upon the Lord. During Christmas we focus so much upon God. We take time to consider Jesus. We take time to consider his birth. The radio begins playing Christian songs, some of them at least, playing the old favorites from Christmas that remind us of who Jesus is. We play Christmas music in the home, music that constantly calls to mind the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is. And there can be a certain, and there is a certain resonance in the heart of God's people. The more we look upon the Lord, the more we see Jesus, the more we worship, the stronger we become. The more our hearts are lifted up, the more we're reminded we are citizens of another kingdom. There is a God, he reigns on high, he is alive, and he is ours, and he loves us. He sent his son to redeem lost sinners. This world hates the message that they are sinful. We all hate the message that we are sinful. But the reason God reveals our sin is because he has a remedy for it. It is like a diagnosis from a doctor who tells you that you have cancer only so he can tell you there is hope and there is a treatment. God reveals the state of our hearts because he has a way to help. He has a way to help in his Son. And that help is powerful and salvific and never fails. It is not a gamble. It is not even a chance. It is a sure thing. In the Christmas season, we fix our eyes upon the beauty of Christ, and as a result, we find ourselves strengthened and encouraged from day to day. Beloved in the Lord, the idea of fixing our eyes and hearts and minds upon Christ, the idea of fixing our eyes upon the Lord is never simply for one season in the life of the church. We are to continually have our eyes fixed upon the Lord. We are continually to have the praises of God in our lips and on our hearts. To know the greatness of our God is what is needed to live as faithful people in these end times. The book of Revelation shows us what the church will go through in the final days. But before we get to the visions of judgment, before we hear of the seals being broken, the trumpets being sounded, the bowls of wrath being poured out on the human race, before we see the chaos that will come as the world rejects her maker and fights against the one who formed her, before we see the chaos of that battle, we see the King. And the message is unmistakable. The church of Christ needs to know her King. She needs to know the Lord. She has to have her eyes fixed on the one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. She won't make it through this battle without her. It's not unique to Revelation. In the book of Hebrews, we are told to run the race set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But why is worship so important? Why did members of our church take time to gather with Sally Hall in her final days to sing songs of praise with her? Why do we do that? Because the greater the darkness, beloved, the more we have to remember that there is a Savior who is victorious, there is a King who conquers, and his people are in the grip of his grace. And they will never be lost, because this King cannot be unseated. This King cannot be defeated. He is the King, and he is worthy of praise. And this is the theme that we had last week as we began our study of Revelation 4. It's the theme we're going to carry over this week. That one of the essential things, one of the necessary foundation stones for the people of God, for the world, in these last days, is to see the glory of God, and to praise him for it. That means that worship is one of the central things for every human being, and certainly for the Church of Christ, for the Christian. Without worship, we will die. But in worship, we remember who the King is, who the Lord is, and we find our purpose, we find our joy, we find our God. We find the strength we need as we set our eyes not upon ourselves, not upon the beasts, not upon the devils in this world, not upon the conflict, but upon the King. And that's what we want to see this morning. That's what we want to have reminded for us. Remember, Revelation 4 and 5 is a joint vision. It all goes together, but we're focusing on section by section because we have to, because we can't hit it all at once, although sometimes we want to. As we study this idea of how important worship is and how our strength comes from beholding the King, we're going to have three points or steps that we take as we work through this text. First, we're just going to see a few details of the heavenly throne room. We kind of began with that a little bit last time too. We're going to see that again. Then we're going to see the worship of the creatures, the four living creatures, and then we'll see the worship of the church. The worship of the creatures and then the worship of the church as we work our way through God's word together. So to begin, just looking at a few details, I just want to remind us of one thing we covered last week. In looking at the book of Revelation, we'll see similarities to what is seen in Revelation with other portions of Scripture. There are tight and close similarities between Revelation and the book of Ezekiel, for example. There are very close connections between Revelation and the book of Daniel, Revelation and the book of Isaiah. This morning, for our call to worship, we read from Isaiah 6, where the Lord gives Isaiah a vision of the heavenly throne room, and he sees the seraphim, each having six wings, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." We read that as our call to worship on purpose. We're noting the connections between different parts of the Bible and Revelation. As we do so, we want to understand that the reason there are connections between the various portions of Scripture is not because John is now borrowing from Isaiah or copying from Ezekiel to make up a vision of what he thinks heaven will be like. The reason there are similarities in these visions is because God is showing each of the authors in their own time and place a picture of heaven, a symbolic vision of what heaven is like. And therefore, the reason there's similarities between all these portions of the Bible is because each of the authors is given a vision of the same reality. And though they aren't identical, because they are symbolic visions, they are seeing the same thing. They are seeing a picture of the throne room of the Almighty. Now, as we go through this time, what we're going to see, verse 5 is there are lightnings and thunderings and voices. This vision, the idea of the throne room of God, is a fearful place in the book of Revelation. A lightning and thundering and voices is used at a few different portions of significant turning points. When the seventh seal is opened, there's all these patterns of seven, and the seventh one is always the completion of a pattern. And so when the seventh seal is open, we'll hear of thunder and lightning. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, we'll hear of thunder and lightning. And when the seventh bowl is poured out, we'll hear the same thing. It speaks of a transition, and a significant moment is about to happen, and certainly seeing God is significant. And then we see in the end of verse 5, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These were seen also in Revelation 1. They are a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, seven being the number of completeness. One commentator said, the Spirit has fire of judgment for the wicked and fire of sanctification for the people of God. You may remember in the tabernacle and the temple that Moses built in the Old Testament and Solomon later made permanent in an actual building instead of a tent, there was that menorah, that sevenfold lampstand. And the reason the menorah was in the tabernacle was because Moses made the tabernacle and Solomon built the temple after the pattern of what Moses saw in heaven. And so Moses had a vision of heaven. He saw a vision of the throne room of God, and in that vision he would have seen this sevenfold lamp. And so they put it in the temple. Why? Because in the presence of God are the seven spirits of God, this Holy Spirit that shows his completeness and his power at work in the world. And then we move on to verse 6, and verse 6 says this, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, in the midst of the throne and around the throne, the four living creatures. We're going to start off with this idea of a sea of glass like crystal, and I thought we might need to change the song of response to "By the Sea of Crystal," but we have to wait to see if we have time, because it's three stanzas, and I didn't remember Psalm 84 had six stanzas. What is this sea of glass, and what's it speaking of? Well, it's intriguing that the sea, all through the book of Revelation and through many portions of Scripture, the sea is a picture of chaos, and the sea is often a picture of evil. It's a place from which evil comes, and it's a place to which evil is sent. Revelation 13:1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." This beast comes from the sea and is a picture, even as the earth is sometimes, of evil and chaos. And then in Revelation 18:21, John says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" If you're very good Bible scholars, you may remember how Revelation 21 begins and one of the significant features of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And do you remember the rest? "And there was no more sea." When Christ institutes his kingdom, when the kingdom of God finally comes, when the will of God is done fully on earth as it is in heaven, the sea is removed. This picture of chaos and sinfulness and judgment is taken away, and there is no more sea. So when we see in Revelation chapter 4 a sea like glass under the feet of God, what we are seeing is a picture of these hostile forces, these demonic powers. And they're not destroyed yet. They're not removed yet. But they're frozen under the feet of God. It's a very beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 15 that shows the same thing. I don't know if you remember, but in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, God says, I'm going to put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The hope is that Jesus will one day crush the devil under his heel. Well, in Revelation 15, Paul actually says to the church that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. He pictures the devil being destroyed under the feet of God's people as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Revelation 15, verse 2, it says this, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. In Revelation 15, the picture of the victory of the saints over the enemy is them standing upon a sea of glass, having harps and singing praises to God. And so as we enter this heavenly throne room, we're given a picture not only of God in his holiness, not only of the lightning and the thundering, but also the idea that the devil has no room in heaven. That the powers of hell, the powers of Satan, they can't touch the kingdom of God. They are submitted to the throne of God. They will be only able to act under the will of the Lord. God will have them under his feet, and he will be victorious in all these things. These are the few of the details of the vision. We want to catch them as we move along, and we'll deal with the importance and significance a little bit later. And now we're going to move on to the next section and see how in the midst of the throne and around them are these four living creatures. When Revelation 4 pictures the throne room of God, what it's picturing is heavenly worship. And to understand it, we're just going to kind of open up who these four living creatures are. And what it is, just to get it on the table right away, is these living creatures are essentially a seraphim or cherubim. They're angels, an angelic being that is given almost a worship leader type status in heaven. I actually thought about naming this sermon the title, There Will Be Worship Leaders in Heaven. But I thought I might get fired, so I didn't. There will be worship leaders in heaven. Who are these four living creatures? Well, one of the reasons we went over the idea that all the visions in the Bible are seeing the same thing is because we need to understand Scripture from Scripture. These four living creatures are strange, aren't they? One has the face of a man, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an eagle. And the word calf in the text can also be translated ox. I believe the ESV translates it oxen. If you go back in the Bible to Ezekiel 1, you'll see the same pictures given in Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly throne room. He'll see these creatures, but instead of having four creatures, each with a different face, they all have four faces, and the same four faces are listed: ox, lion, man, and eagle. It's an exact same picture. And when Ezekiel understands what it is, in Ezekiel 10, verse 20, he says that he sees these living creatures and he knows that they are cherubim. They're cherubim. They're angelic beings that come before the presence of God to worship him. And this makes sense. Does anyone remember how Moses was called to build the most holy place in the tabernacle? Remember, the tabernacle is a picture of God's throne room in heaven. And what was woven and inscribed on the walls of the most holy place? Does anyone remember what was carved into the walls? Cherubim, that's right. Very, very good. Very good. Cherubim were carved in the walls. Does anyone remember what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was said to dwell, had carved on the top of it two cherubim with their wings touching in the middle of the Ark. And do you remember what was put in the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant? Massive cherubim. You guys are on fire this morning. Massive cherubim with wingspans that would stretch from one side of the room to the other, two of them, and that the Ark of the Covenant was put under the wings of the cherubim. So in every vision we have, and then Isaiah 6, of course, he sees these seraphim with six wings covering their face, covering their feet, and flying and crying out, holy, holy, holy. When we put the Bible together and we look at all the different visions of heaven and how heaven is pictured, it is obvious that what is seen in the heavenly courtroom is not only the redeemed humanity pictured in the 24 elders, not only redeemed Christians, but also angelic beings who are given the incredible privilege of singing out the glory and holiness of God night and day without end and without fail. That's what Revelation teaches. The four living creatures, verse 8, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now this is a remarkable thing. To imagine it never stops. The angels, now if we think of something that never stops, our tendency is to think that this will grow old. This may even get annoying. And it can be for anything. It can be for things that were quite spectacular. I don't know if you enjoy watching fireworks. Our family always enjoys watching fireworks on Victoria Day or Canada Day. And we'll head to a local firework display and gather with all the people. And you see the fireworks shot into the air and they explode. And everyone goes, ooh, ah, right? I want you to imagine you go out for the fireworks on Canada Day and the first one shoots into the air and you watch the little trail of sparks and then you hear the massive bang and then there's a shimmering shower of red and white for Canada Day and it comes cascading and all the crowd goes, ooh, ah. And then the second one goes off and it shoots in the air and it blows up and again red and white cascading and the third one goes off and it shoots and it blows up in a big bang and red and white cascading and the fourth one ends red and white cascading and the fifth one and it's red and white cascading. The oohs and ahs would change, wouldn't they? The first few might get the crowd's astonishment. They might marvel at the beauty of what they're seeing. But after the fourth or the fifth or the sixth, people begin to say to each other, don't they have anything else? Isn't there going to be anything different? We think that when things are repeated, they'll get boring. And that's the way it tends to be. But the beauty of the worship of God is that it never ceases day or night, and it is never boring. Do you remember what happened when the Queen of Sheba came to see and test the wisdom of Solomon? She had heard all these stories about Solomon, and she came to see, is he really as wise as they say he is? And then she watched how he judged between the two women with the child who had been rolled over in the night. And she says, surely you are wiser than all the stories I heard. You are a more glorious king than I ever knew. And she gives him all kinds of gifts. When we stand in the presence of Almighty God, there will never be boredom. There will never be a time when we'll say, isn't there something else? To the contrary, we'll see the glory of God and say, he is more marvelous, more awesome, more holy than we ever could have imagined. There will be unceasing praise of God, and it will never grow old. It will never be tired. It will never feel repetitive. Because our God is an infinite God whose glory will never have an end. And if you were to study him, every hour of every day for all eternity, you'd be like someone still discovering brand new things, saying, wow, I never knew that about God. He is more beautiful than I ever could have imagined. Think of that. For all eternity, if you were to study the glory of God, you would never grow tired. And you would see things new every hour that blew you away about the splendor and the honor and the holiness of God. And their worship focuses upon two things. They don't rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Three things, essentially. First, that he's holy. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart, distinct from, not like you, not like me. This book is going to show us a world that is in conflict, a world of battle, a world where the seed of the devil tried to destroy the seed of the woman. Satan hates the people of God. He hates the church. He hates the truth of God's word. And Revelation will show us a dragon who is seeking to consume the people of God. We are in a battle, beloved. To live between the time Christ came and the time he returns means we are in a war. But above this war, untouched by this battle, is the holy God. When the church is weak, he is holy, holy, holy. We read through seven churches. Five of them had tremendous failings. Only two were faithful. They were a picture of the church throughout all the ages between Christ's first and second coming. Do we understand that no matter what the health of the church may be, the King of Kings remains holy. The work of the gospel will not depend upon the strength of the church. The hope of God's people will not depend upon the strength of the church. The strength of the gospel and the hope of God's people will be in the beauty and the power of an almighty, eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is always worthy of praise. Isn't this the beautiful thing about the Church of Christ? I spoke with someone recently who'd read a book upon the persecution of the church in China. And they said it was remarkable because the church in China is persecuted in some ways in such tremendous difficulties. And they said, yet the church is spreading like crazy. What happens is all kinds of these prisoners, all kinds of these pastors and faithful Christians who stand up and speak against the Chinese government at certain times, they're thrown into jail. And they told stories from the Chinese church of how in the prisons, the pastors would preach and encourage each other from their prison cells. And then they'd sing songs of praise, each locked within their own cells, to God. And people would come to the prison, and the convicts would be converted to Christ. And when they were released, they'd go home, and they'd bring the gospel message with them to a church under fire. What does the church need as she lives in these last days? What do we have to understand? Intriguingly, the person went on to say that the Christians in China are praying for the churches in the West because they see persecution coming to the churches in the West, and the churches in China are fearful that the faith of the Western Christians is so shallow that when the trouble comes, they fear we'll give up our trust and hope in Jesus Christ, and that we won't suffer for the cause of the gospel. As you look through the book of Revelation, we're going to see times when the church is called to suffer. We already have. The seven churches had those who had given their lives for Christ, those who would soon be put in prison for the cause of the gospel. As we go through seasons where being a Christian is not only unpopular, but hated by the world, consider the most intolerant of all people, the one thing we can't stand. Christ is on the throne, and he is worthy of undying praise. There's a time when Elijah is in Israel, and the state of the nation of Israel is so horrible that all the prophets are being killed, and they've all turned to worship Baal, and the Lord sends a great revival on Mount Carmel, and fire falls from heaven, and the people turn to God. But then Jezebel threatens Elijah and says, I'm going to make you like one of those prophets of Baal. I'm going to put you to death. And he runs out, and he falls down in the wilderness under a broom tree. And the Lord says to him, Elijah, why are you here? And he says, because the children of Israel have torn down your altars and they've forsaken your name, and I alone am left. Now, he wasn't the only Christian left in the nation. God will tell him there are 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal. But it is a reality that sometimes in times of trouble and persecution, we can feel like we stand alone. There is no one left. In such days, beloved, God would have us lift up our eyes and see the King, and to hear the chorus of angels and the saints who have gone before us, who praise him with unending praise, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it is worship leading. The living creatures, verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. Remember, that's a picture of the church in the Old and New Testament, the redeemed throughout the ages, who have gone to glory. When the living creatures give worship, the 24 elders reciprocate. They fall down before the Lord, and they fall down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They proclaim, you are worthy. I don't know how many years ago it was now, when Andrew Peterson came out with a song, Is He Worthy? That's the song. I don't know if you remember it, if you've heard it. It's a song when he goes through and he sings these lines of whether God is worthy of all praise and whether God is worthy of all honor. And each time there's a refrain, is he worthy? And the people sing back, he is. The picture of heaven is that the angels in glory worship the Lord. They proclaim his holiness. And when the church hears the worship, they fall down on their faces. And they cry out, you are worthy. Why is this so important? Beloved, to live the Christian life, to follow Christ, means you must take up a cross and die to self. It means you must be willing to suffer the persecution of a world that is no friend of grace. And when we find ourselves in positions where we are losing income or respect or reputation or health or life for the cause of the gospel, the book of Revelation reminds us that the God we serve and the God we suffer for and the God we cast off everything to lay hold of is worthy of the sacrifice. He is worthy of the path. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about how Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin because he counted the reproach of Christ of greater treasure than the gold of Egypt. Beloved, God wouldn't have us laboring in this world, forgetting what we're working for, forgetting who we're living for. But you'd have us see the beauty and the glory of God. And in this second section where the church rises up to praise him, they praise him in verse 11 for his power in creation, for how he is the God who made all things and upholds them. But beloved, it's one vision. It's one vision. And it's going to begin with praising God for how he has made everything, but it's going to continue in Revelation 5 to show how God has not only made it, but how he's redeemed it. From the hand of God will be a scroll, and that scroll will be a picture of all this Creator's plan for the future of the world. What God is going to do and is working upon this world. And John will see the scroll and he will weep because no one is worthy to open it. No one is able to bring about what God has planned on this earth. No one can bring about the fruition of God's design for his creation. And John will weep because of it until one rises up who is worthy. And that one will be the Lamb of God. That one will be the Lion of Judah. That one will be Jesus Christ. This heavenly throne room shows us praising a God who is worthy, not only for what he's done in creation, but also for what he's done in redemption. For also in how the Son of God will not fail to bring about the kingdom of God on this earth. How the work of Christ won't run dry. That no one who gives up life or friend or brother or sister or house in this life will not gain 1,000 times more and in the life to come everlasting life. And the idea of the picture of what we have here is just that before we get into all the details, before we go in to see all the judgments, before we go in to see all the troubles, conflict and pestilence and death upon the earth, our God calls us to have our eyes fixed on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we just close up, we just want to summarize a few things and truths for us then today and how this applies to us. First of all, we remember that when we saw last week in Hebrews 12 as well, the idea of heavenly worship is something the church enters into every single Lord's Day. That when we come together to worship, we don't merely gather together in an earthly building, but by the Spirit of God, we enter into heavenly places. We enter into the throne room of God. We join with the saints of all ages to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This worship is to be the most formative factor in your life as God's people. Nothing is to be more central to who we are as Christians than the worship of Jesus Christ. This is what shapes us. This is what defines us. This is what reminds us who we're living for, who we're fighting for, who loves us. This king will show himself holy. He'll be unmoved by sin, and yet he'll be the one who sends his son to redeem lost sinners. He will face an enemy who can't come close to touching his glory, and yet he will choose to leave aside the glory of heaven to redeem the very people who fought against him. And the concept of who God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the unchanging Savior. It can never be forgotten. Why is Christmas so beautiful in the life of the church? Because we focus upon the one who is worthy. But the truth is, in this battle, in these final times, we are never to lose that focus. The worship of the King of Kings, the worship of the Lord of Lords, to be something that we're involved in that shapes us. Second, it is unceasing in the heavenly places. The worship of God never stops. And as the angelic beings praise him, the church of God fall down and they echo that praise. And as Revelation 5 goes on, you're going to see it expand. And not only will the church echo the praise, but the entire creation will echo the praise. The worship of God is not something we can do just on the Lord's Day. And it's not something just for Sundays. Sundays is unique. Sundays is special. Sundays we come into the presence of the Lord and we give praise to the God who is worthy. But the worship of the Lord has to infiltrate our hearts and lives every day. Why do we read God's word? Why do we read God's will for our lives each Sunday? Why do we take time to think upon how God would have us live? Because everything in life is shaped by one of two realities. Are we living and serving and worshiping the King? Or do we live and serve and worship ourselves? Have we fallen in the trap of learning what it is to worship and follow a demonic being? To take all the promises the devil gives, and that's what the devil does. He showed Christ all the glory of this world and said, "All this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The church of Christ is constantly called to ask the question, who do we serve? Who do we worship? Who is the King? And the only hope we have is in that constant awareness of the goodness of our God, the glory of our Lord, and the worthiness of Christ. The church is to be a worshiping body that delights in the worship of God on the Lord's Day and finds that worship continuous in our hearts from day to day. And beloved, as we seek to do that, God gives us a vision, not of fallen worship, not of struggling sinners, not of those who constantly forget the beauty of Christ, but of a God in heaven who finds the constant worship and adoration of all things and a Lamb who has infiltrated this glorious gates of heaven and righteousness and has brought the redeemed saints with him. Beloved, may we know the beauty of a God who is worthy of praise. May we have our eyes fixed upon a God who is worthy of worship. And may our lives begin to be a place where God is loved and adored because of his work in Christ, because of his power as creator, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In this Christmas season, we have a beautiful opportunity to take that worship and put it into practice. A beautiful opportunity to take extra opportunities to see the beauty of the praises of our God. When the Christmas season ends, may it not stop. May we know the King who is worthy of praise and live our lives for the glory of his name. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We thank you that not only are you worthy of that as the King who is and who was and who will be forever, you are worthy of that as the one who has sent his Son, the Lamb of God, to redeem the lost, to redeem his church, and to bring into being the purpose of God in this world. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to know the importance of understanding that there is a King in heaven, that he reigns on high and is worthy of all worship and honor. And we pray, Lord, that you will allow us to be a church that loves worship, that loves to sing the name of Jesus, that loves to do so in our daily living, in our homes, and certainly as we gather together as the people of God on the Lord's Day and also through the week. May we remember the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may our lives be used to serve, adore, and find our hope and confidence in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.